Now we come to our message this evening, which I've called Christianity Didn't Work For Me. That's not a statement about myself. That's just really an objection and a question that some people can raise, and maybe they do raise on many occasions in opposition to the Christian faith. So how do we respond? What is the answer in light of God's holy truth? Well, that's our intention this evening with the Lord's help. And like the previous messages, just to remind you again, we're in different parts of the Bible and turning here and there as we've read a few passages together. So I trust that you'll follow along with the message this evening. First, we'll pray and we'll ask the Lord for much help this evening. So, Father, teach us the things of God afresh and bring us on that pathway that leads us to Christ. The way of the cross always leads home. It never can but lead us home. It is always the way. It is the only way. And we can say of Jesus Christ, the only way, the truth, and the life. And even though we've known that, some of us for many years, Lord, may we be charmed afresh. May it just be a marvel to our souls. May we leave these doors this evening with a spring within our step that we can say we're glad we're saved. We're glad that we're born from above. And the world might have all of its riches and praise and accolade, but we don't want any of that. We have our Savior. He's all that we need, all that men and women and young people would know him this evening. Bless your word, Father. Even save a soul. Surprise us, O God. It's not something we should be thinking that we can just excuse ourselves from. We know each other, we're a familiar band of God's people, but we pray that maybe someone this evening, or even through the online means, will be awakened afresh to the claims of Jesus Christ. Help me to preach, I ask, and send now thy Spirit upon us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was quite a number of years ago when I was doing some outreach in the streets of London where our church was. And I think it may be my first year of doing the door work and that sort of sense of being slightly intimidated on different occasions, that I came across an individual, a man that was sitting on a brick wall outside one of the many one-up and one-down flats which make up so many of the streets of different parts of London. And this young man was sitting there on the wall. I don't know if it was his house or his apartment, but I guess I was initially struck up by the fact that he was eating some chips. And I was feeling a bit hungry as I was walking through the doors. And I thought, well, those smell quite nice. And it's not really my place to go and ask if he can lend me a chip, because there is no such thing as being lent a chip. Once you eat the chip, it's gone forever in that sense. But I stopped there and struck up a bit of a conversation. He seemed like a friendly face. And he began to ask and question what I was doing. So this was an opportunity to share the gospel, to share the tracts and the gospel leaflet which I had. At the very beginning of the conversation, he indicates that he himself had been a Christian, but he was no longer a Christian. And in his own words, he had tried Christianity. And he began to go down this route that maybe many people have gone down before. And he says, well, I was a Christian, you know that? And I'd been in a church for many years, and I'd been baptized, and I had done all of these different things. And there were one of two things that maybe I could have done on that particular occasion, or any one of us could do. If you're witnessing to someone and they come with that response, what would you do? How would you speak? How would you reply? Well, I believe that the most important thing we can do is to really ascertain and to understand what they mean by being a Christian. You know, what they understand Christianity really to be. And that was the opening of the conversation. And with, I believe, politeness and certainly with care in my heart, I asked this young man what he felt Christianity to be. Can he explain the Christian message to me? He had really turned to Islam. That was now the religion that he was following. And it was really a sense in which he was trying to object. You know what? I've tried that. I've tried all those things. I've done the Christian thing. But it didn't work for me. And now I'm a Muslim and it works for me. But the moment he began to try to explain what he believed Christianity to be, exposed the root problem. Because he had no idea. And for him, the idea of Christianity was, again, embedded in the idea of just maybe water baptism. How and why he was baptized, I have no idea, when he was not even able to articulate to me and describe to me and tell me the fundamentals of what it means to be saved and what the good news of Jesus Christ is. And so here is one example, multiplied all across the face of the world in which we live, that many will try to suggest as a way of objecting to Christianity. I've tried these things, but all of this has failed me. And therefore, their logical conclusion is, it simply cannot be true. Now, I think of all the objections which exist in the world, that's probably down there on as to one of the weakest arguments that people will raise. But nonetheless, they will still raise it to you, and they'll bring it up in conversation. And so we need to address it as carefully and biblically as we possibly can. And as I said, what it does, it exposes, like many things, a root problem and a core issue. You know what, given the last couple of weeks, it's very difficult for me to mention the word root, given my tooth, and expecting that pain suddenly to come back at any given time because of the root problem not being yet dealt with. So I'm really sort of watching out for that particular stage of my life. But the word itself is critical at this stage. It reminds you of an illustration the Lord Jesus Christ gave. You'll know it very well. The words of our Savior in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. And the Lord Jesus, he gives us one of the most powerful and effectual illustrations that we can read of in the Word of God that tells us the difference between a true and a living faith and everything else besides it. And it's that passage in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 onwards, when we read of the person who hears and who does, remember that, who hears and believes and does the word of God. And Jesus Christ says, do you know how I'm going to compare that man? Well, I'm going to compare him to a wise man that built his house upon a rock. And do you remember that whole illustration that the Lord Jesus Christ gives in Matthew chapter 7? Do you remember how it begins to unfold? And I'm just paraphrasing the passage for you. Because there was the beating upon its walls, the elements were falling, it was the wind, it was the rain, it was everything. And of course, there might have been chunks taken out of the wall, but it still stood because it was grounded and founded upon a rock. That's the reality. It was genuine because of what it was founded upon. And the Savior says in the very next breath, okay, so that's the wise man. And he hears the words of Jesus Christ and he does them, he believes them. It's the genuine article. And that doesn't mean he's immune from problems in life. But what it means is that he's not going to turn around and say, I tried it, but it failed me. He understands, as we could sing this morning, we have an anchor, and it's sure and steadfast. And then he turns and says, there's another man, and he's foolish. And on first appearances, the two men seem to be doing the very same thing. They're building homes, they're building houses. They've got doors and windows, they've got roofs and chimneys. I'm sure they didn't have chimneys in that sense, but you know what I mean? But when that same trouble comes, it falls. And the fall is not because of, in a sense, the building itself, and not because of the profession itself, but because it's not founded on a rock, but upon sand. And therein is the foolishness of multitudes of people. And that, for me, is the diagnosis behind a common objection. When people might say to you, they say, I tried it, and I tried it, but it didn't work for me. Well, it should raise an alarm. Was it genuine to start with? Did you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, I've given you something of the diagnosis, I believe, in regards to the root problem. But now in light of that, and in light of this question, I want to just sort of turn the matter around and ask this as we explore it a bit further. What will the genuine seeker then look like? Or what will the genuine Christian be? You see, if we're going to answer the question, it didn't work for me, so it cannot be true, we need to flip it around and say to ourselves, okay, well, what is the genuine seeker? What is it to truly be a Christian in the first place? What will that person look like? So let me ask you, just to get the thoughts going this evening, and again, you don't have to shout out your answer, but it helps as we process the message this evening. What would you say? How do you answer this biblically and according to the gospel? Well, let me leave these few thoughts with you as we come to a close. First of all, the genuine seeker's confession. The genuine seeker's confession. And for this, we're turning our attention initially to Mark's gospel and chapter 2 that we read together earlier on in verses 14 and a few verses onwards. Now, there are a few things as dangerous in the realms of evangelism and gospel preaching than to leave men and women with the impression that their sin is not as bad as it is and that their current condition outside of Christ is not as perilous as it is. Or as we make it out to be in the Bible. Do you know what that does? Can I ask you the question? Do you know what it does? It breeds false confessions, professions, and converts. That's what it does. Every single time. Which is precisely what is happening when people claim to have tried Christianity. Now, I'm not the judge of every person. And I cannot scrutinize the heart of any person. But I believe on the authority of the Word of God that to a person, if you lined up 100 people, all of which have said, I've tried it and it failed me, maybe one of them's genuinely saved and they're in a backslidden condition. I don't know. But I believe the majority of those individuals will be individuals who really and essentially have a false profession. That's just what it boils down to. And we must also remember that false converts and false professions, as grieving as they are, and we don't want to see them and hear them, they are not uncommon, okay? They're not uncommon. And we're not to be ultimately overly surprised when they take place within the ranks of Christianity. Remember how the Savior gives the parable of the sower and the four different types of hearers? Only one is the good ground. Remember that. Only one is the good ground. And you've got wayside, you've got stony ground hearers, and you've got the thorns. And only one, that's the ratio, just the one, is the good ground. And men and women will profess for various reasons. We know that. Why? Some will profess Christ to please others. Some will do it out of pressure. Many will, from failing to truly grasp what the gospel is. Now, for us this evening to tackle this, what must we do? What are we going to do? What does the genuine seeker look like? What would his confession be? Well, listen, it's more simple than we realize. The confession of the genuine seeker will be one where they acknowledge their great sinnership before a holy God. I would put out there and say that the heart of many a false profession is the problem that men and women and young people have not truly understood the significance of their sin against a holy God. And I hold to that this evening. Mark 2 helps us in light of this. It's a lovely passage and a very powerful challenge to our own hearts. Mark 2, verses 16 and 17 particularly. Now, what do we find about our Lord Jesus Christ here? We discover that he and his disciples are sitting, they're eating, and who are they with? They're with the publicans, with the tax collectors, the notorious individuals of the day, and sinners. Remember how the Bible puts the two together, because one really is equated with the other. They're just seen as wretched individuals. And the Jews would have nothing to do with them. In fact, it would be a shame to even be with them. Here are the sinners. Here are the harlots. Here are the tax collectors. Here are these people that we want nothing to do with. And yet, here we have our Savior and his disciples, and he's eating and he's drinking with them. It irritates me sometimes, I'll be honest with you, when some try to paint a picture that on the basis of that particular passage, that this means that because, as they put it in their words, our Savior is reveling away with sinners, That means we can just do whatever we want to do. We can be in whatever places we want to be, and we can live however we want to live, because sure, Jesus kept company with the sinners of his day. Listen, our Savior was not here condoning sin. And he was not here saying, you're fine as you are. We're not dealing with that. We're not identifying our Savior so much with the activity of these individuals. But rather, we see him coming alongside those who understood that they were sinners. And it was the pity and the mercy of our Savior as he comes to them, to sit with them and to bring them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole passage actually serves a rebuke to self-righteousness and arrogance and pride. Pharisees come along, don't they? Look at verse 16, and they're confused when they see this. And they see him eating with publicans and sinners, and they say to his disciples, they don't have the audacity just yet to say it to him. They go to his disciples and they say, well, how is this happening? How is it happening? We would never do that. We would never come alongside these people and eat and drink with them. What does he think he's doing? Have you noticed how the Lord responds? He takes it into his hands. He answers their thought process. And he makes it abundantly clear. They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And listen, I hope you know what this means. We should do. It's a basic passage in our Bibles. Fundamental at the same time. The point being, there is none righteous. And our Savior comes to these hypocrites, these scribes and Pharisees, and he says, very well, you're whole, you don't need me. Of course they were not whole, they were sinners. But the fundamental thing is they had not acknowledged it. They were righteous in their own eyes. And when a man does that which is right in his own eyes, the Bible says the end thereof are the ways of death. And here were other people, these other individuals, and the Lord wasn't saying, you know what they do is fine. But he realizes and he acknowledges before the audience, which is before them, and he says, I'm before these individuals and they know who they are. You don't know who you are. You don't know that you've broken the law of Moses. You don't know that you're guilty before a holy and a righteous God. And what is one of the leading reasons that is there in false professions and false conversions that lead people to then throw in the towel, as it were, and say, you know what, I tried it, and it failed me. The leading reason is that they have never known the need they have of a Savior. It begins there. It has to begin there. It's foundational. And you know, for me as a preacher, and for any of us as Christians, and if we're involved in any form of evangelism, you've got to start in these places with who God is and what men and women and young people are before a holy and a righteous God. That's why we're looking at these messages, because I believe they're helpful even to us as Christians to understand our evangelism and the gospel. And so we see the genuine seeker's confession. We've got to move on here because we want to look at the genuine seeker's consideration. You know, another reason why many claim Christianity doesn't work for them is because they have no personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. Isn't that the case? So here's a little mini test for every one of us here this evening. What do you know about the Savior? And, we're going to get our Bibles, aren't we? We're going to pick up our pens and our bits of paper. Well, we can quote catechisms and confessions and we know certain things. That's all good, and I'm glad that we can get good doctrine and we know it. Can I ask you, do you know him? Do you know him? I've been here in church for many years past. No, do you know him? That's the difference. Do you see it? The consideration of Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. You've got to get there as well. as a family, we've been reading through Colossians in our devotional time when we get round to it. And I was mentioning the other day to the children one of Paul's towering summaries of the Christian faith. One of our little invitations we give around the door is just a more simple one. It's there on the front. I love this verse, and I'm more and more leaning towards going through Colossians at a later date in the church here. I don't know when that's going to happen because we've got to get through so much more on a list of different things to go through. But it's just making me just read Colossians again and go through these verses. Paul gives us a towering summary of Christianity. Do you know what it is? Those of you that know Colossians 1 well, if I said verse 27, you might get there straight away. But let me just hold out for a little bit longer. A stranger comes your way tomorrow in your workplace. And where you are, maybe at school, or maybe just in the street, or maybe family member, they say to you, and I'm not going to mention any of your names, but they're going to say, hey, can you tell me? Can you tell me about Christianity? Tell me what it is. What does he mean to you? Paul says this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Isn't that amazing? One of the great summaries of your Christian faith, Christ in you. The hope of glory. But I would say that many of us would not give that response. Not because we don't believe it, but because maybe we struggle at times to know what to say. And I have to acknowledge that this evening. I've got to be careful and generous in the application. It might be for many of us that sometimes we don't know what to say when people ask us about our faith because we just find it hard to put things into words. We're a bit shy, we're a bit maybe hesitant in going forward. And I understand that we're not all the same person. But I hope you believe it in your heart, the things I'm saying this evening. But for others, it may well be because there has been no true consideration of Jesus Christ in the first place. And it's this consideration that you need to insist upon. You've got to insist upon it. We read from John 1. Turn with me to John 1 as we go to our next area in the Bible. John chapter 1, verse 43 in the next few verses. Now we've got Nathanael. We've got Nathanael, lovely name, who's also called Bartholomew. Many believe that's just because of a surname. Bar is often son of, you know, Bar Jonah, son of Jonah, Bartholomew. So someone that was called Tholomew. I assume that's a name in those days. We've got an individual here that's both of his names. Now, I've read, you might disagree with me this evening, and you're fine to be wrong, that's okay. But I read different individuals, and some will come. I think even Spurgeon treats it like this, so I'm going against Spurgeon a little bit, but he was always a great man for just bringing the gospel out in every single passage. And I'll be careful with what I say, of course. And he would hold to this passage in main application as in the conversion of Nathanael. That's not my view, and it's not the view of everyone. I don't hold this being Nathanael's conversion. And I'll try to explain very briefly why, because of the presence of verse 47, I believe Nathanael was actually converted like a number of the apostles beforehand. They were waiting for a Christ to come. They were you know, saints before the Savior come, must have been saved. They weren't just only saved when Jesus Christ was born. They hoped to a coming Savior, and many of these apostles were in that category. They just needed more enlightenment, that they needed to know that this is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Nathanael, for me, falls into that category because of verse 47, because Jesus refers to him an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. What did Jesus mean when he said this? He said, truly you are an Israelite. Nathanael could say, I know I'm an Israelite, I'm a Jew. That's not what he meant. He meant, Nathanael, you're a man of the heart. You're not just circumcised physically, but inwardly, truly. The Lord looked into that man's heart, and while it was by no means perfect, and he was to be, it was going to be added to faith in this passage. But there was a waiting, an anticipation, unlike many of the hypocritical Pharisees and the unbelieving Jews in his day. He longed for the day. So Philip comes along. And Philip's so keen and he's so eager. In verse 45, he's been called. He's been brought in himself. And he finds Nathanael. And he says, Nathanael. Nathanael. Good friend of Philip's. He says, Nathanael, we found him. Who have you found, Philip? Who have you found? And he says, we found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. Look, we found him. We've been waiting for him. Do you see it? We found him. And then he says, as if he's anticipating Nathanael's words, who is he? It's Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael immediately responds with a sort of almost a cynical response. Again, we're paraphrasing the passage here. Really, can anything good come out of that place? Can't be him. It just can't be him. Well, what's the response? And we're getting back to my point here, consideration. Philip says, come and see. Nathanael, come and see. Philip could try and talk him through, persuade him through, but he's got to come and see for himself. And again, at the heart of many who say they've tried it, but it failed them, is the plain fact they have never come to Christ in faith. They have never considered Christ as Lord and Savior. They haven't been to him. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you see it? You've got to have a confession. And then there's a consideration of Christ and all that he is and his glory. To know him. Now my time is gone, but bear with me. The last thought is this, the genuine seeker's conclusion. Conclusion is the conclusion in all of this. You see, as we respond to the objection, it didn't work for me, we should be mindful of this. Listen to me this evening. We should be mindful of this. Thousands may well say, I tried it but failed. But thank God, tens and hundreds of thousands, untold numbers, have tasted and seen the Lord is good. I'm so encouraged by that one thought. So what if people were going to rise themselves up and say, you know what, I tried it but failed. But look at the multitudes, the myriads of numbers of the saints of God through all the ages, and God has saved them and kept them, hasn't he? Isn't that a powerful argument? Our Lord Jesus tells that poor demon-possessed man in Mark's Gospel 5, verse 19, once he was delivered, he says, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath compassion on thee. So what did he do? He began to publish through Decapolis the great things Jesus did, and the Bible says, and all men did marvel. And the conclusion of that man that was so graciously and gloriously delivered, this is the Savior. This is the Savior. And there is none but him. None but Jesus. I think of the woman of Samaria, a passage I know many of us love to read in John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 29. Listen to the woman. Listen to her conclusion. Come see a man. There's the consideration. She's had a confession. She knows a sinner. But she says, come and see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is this not the Christ? There's none but him. The Apostle Paul, who himself, through the heartache of people forsaking him, betrayed by brethren, let down, Timothy Demas has forsaken me. But Paul will write on another occasion and he'll say, I'll count everything but loss to win Christ. That for me is a powerful testimony. That's who you listen to. Not some that tried it in a fleeting moment, and with the persecutions and the difficulties of life, they've just given in and walked away. Well, I don't know where they stand, but I know where Paul stands. And he says, I count everything but dung to win him. That's the testimony I'm going to listen to in the Word of God. Why do I say all this? Because this is where we who are saved this evening as professing Christians come into the picture. Our conclusion matters. Our own testimony matters. How we convey the Christian faith in life and our message matters. And men and women all around the streets and the shops of Newton Arts and regions and districts throughout this peninsula need the genuine article of Christianity, and it needs living testimonies. We're harmed by false professions, greatly so. Some of you may have heard at the end of August in the Excel Centre, London, that Franklin Graham, the son of Billy Graham, spoke at a convention where over 10,000 people attended. Astonishing numbers. I saw headlines posted afterwards on just different Christian articles. 1,000 decisions made for Christ. Now, listen, this evening I'm not here because I don't know what was preached. I don't know what took place. I don't particularly know Franklin Graham. It's not my intention to go into all the ins and outs of what happened at that convention. But just for the sake of it, say that every one of those 1,000 decisions is genuine. What would you expect? You'd expect a surge. You'd expect a change. You'd expect these individuals whose lives have been turned upside down by the grace of God to be like that man of Gadara and to go home to thy friends. And one would tell 10, and 10 would tell 100, and 100 would tell 1,000. But let's remind ourselves, we do not live in those days. True revival is marked by that. And that for me is the acid test. And I'm not so interested in the 1,000 or the 500 or even the 10, but the one. The one believer that has tasted and seen that Christ is good. That you then go to others and say, he is good. And he is everything that you need. You see, the objection is not an objection. It's just a reason to walk away. It's just a reason not to identify anymore. There has been no true confession, no true consideration, no true conclusion. Don't let that be the case with any of us this evening. And if God has spoken, and in your heart you search out yourselves, maybe God is speaking to you, I've never been saved. And people think I am. Well, get right with God tonight. Be saved. And be found in Christ, the hope of glory. Let's pray. Lord, we commend our ways to thee this evening and asking, Father, that thou would use us in these days. We don't want to be a voice for the world, but a voice for our Savior, a mouthpiece for our God. Lord, a living testimony, salt and light in this world that needs it desperately. Lord, help us and use us, and may we walk worthy of our calling. And then we see people starting to be swept into the kingdom of God in these gracious and wonderful ways. Pray now that you'll bless us. Lord, this time of maybe fellowship we have together, just as we arrange things for Tuesday and talk amongst ourselves and then go to our homes. Keep us safe as we travel. We know not what a day may bring forth. And so, Lord, take the wheel and preserve us in all of thy ways. And may the love of God abide upon us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.